thank you, Angeline Burke. That was a pretty tune. You know who wrote that? Oh, let's see who wrote that. Oh, somebody we know. There is a men's prayer breakfast coming up this Saturday, February the 14th at 9 o'clock. If you have any questions about that, you can talk to Mark Luden or Tim Fousel. We have our men's and women's weekends coming up. The women's weekend is March 20 through 22nd. The men's is March 27th through 29th. Registration forms for both are available in the lobby and on our website. And we have family camp coming up August the 16th through the 20th at Machindo Camp. I thought that was some big fancy Indian name when I saw that, but it's just Michigan, Indiana, and Ohio stuck together. So it's Machindo Camp. It's close to the border of all three states. Beautiful place. Oh, my gosh. I had the privilege to see it already, and it's lots of trees, nice big lake, huge water slide that dumps right into the lake, great meeting rooms. The main meeting room is air-conditioned, overlooks a nice, beautiful lake. So we're going to turn it into a meat locker for Tom. It's at the Machindo Camp and Conference Center in Hillsdale, Michigan. It's about a 3.5-hour drive, very pretty drive through the country. So, highly recommended. We have a foundational Walking in God's Power class coming up in April at the Thompson's House. The registration forms and information seats are available in the lobby today. They are yellow. Class starts April the 23rd and goes through May the 9th. So that's available. And if you've been here this weekend for this class on In the Beginning, you're seeing a lot of the keys and different, can't think of the right word, but in the Walking in God's Power class, a lot of the things that they are teaching this weekend are taught on how to do those things, how the Bible interprets itself, how to use certain resource materials. So it's a great class if you're just beginning to study God's Word. It's a great class to lay a foundation on how to work the class, so, or work the Bible. And one more, Tim and Barb's wedding coming up. Coming up on the 28th, the RSVPs are due by the 15th, which is a week from today. The wedding's at 4 p.m. on the 28th. You can see your fellowship leaders for more information. And if you don't have a fellowship leader, you need to find one. If you don't have one, you can ask Tim. He can give you more information. So before Wayne Merrill comes up to teach this morning, let's sing one more song, number 49. Jesus paid it all.
Well, good morning, saints. How are you? We had a wonderful day yesterday dealing with the topic in the beginning. We took quite a bit of time to look at the first two chapters of Genesis, and we're going to kind of continue along that vein this morning. If you were not here yesterday and you'd like to find out a little bit more about what took place, what we studied in God's Word, then I encourage you to find someone in your home fellowship that you could sit down with, and maybe they could go over some of their notes with you. But we did have a great time, and Josh Thomas and Brendan Burke were involved. We put together a study team, and we worked a lot of these things and in the first three chapters of Genesis, and had the privilege of sharing them yesterday. And I'm certainly thankful to Josh and Brendan for helping with that study team and for all that they put into it. In Genesis chapter 2, we went through chapter 2 yesterday in our closing session and saw how great lengths God went to bless Adam and Eve and to prepare a place for them that he could work with them and bless them and take care of them, where they could carry out their mission to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And just the unique and intimate relationship that God had with Adam and Eve. And it closes the chapter in verse 25 where it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." A few weeks ago, Jackie was working on some things with this phrase, naked and unashamed, and she gave me a little note that she had written on some of these things, and I thought I'd share a portion of it with you this morning concerning they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In every sense, Adam and Eve were naked. They were physically naked. They were spiritually naked. Their hearts were naked. This is what God wanted for his man. Adam and Eve were righteous. They could have full communion with God. They lived in the real paradise. They had authority and power. They had access to God. Every need was met: food, clothing, and shelter. Well, not clothing. They had all the financial abundance they could want. Wait, they didn't need any money. Can you imagine? They had nothing to hide. What a time for man. And then, I lost my place in Genesis. And then after that wonderful verse in chapter 2, verse 25, we come to verse 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So that's what we're going to look at this morning in this final session of In the Beginning, is a fall and a promise. And we're going to start out looking at who exactly the serpent is. And Josh Thomas is going to come up and share a little bit from God's Word on who the serpent is. Josh?
Thanks, Wayne. All right. Thanks, Wayne. Here in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the question is, well, who is this serpent? And if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 12, gives us a real clear answer. Who was the serpent that brought about the fall that Wayne just mentioned? And if you were here yesterday, you realized that it was quite a catastrophic, devastating thing to God's original plan for man and his creation, was this fall of man. And everything was great, but now this serpent enters the scene. And by the time the serpent is done dealing his ways, man has fallen. And who was this serpent? And Genesis, or in Revelation 12, verse 9, gives us the very clear answer. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So this verse gives us the identity of that serpent. It was the devil. It was Satan. And, well, why doesn't it just say the devil? Why does it say serpent? And very good question. Once again, like we talked about yesterday, as you're reading God's word, a way to come to understanding, ask yourself questions. Why didn't God just say devil? Why does he say serpent here? And the reason is, different names emphasize different things about the attributes, the quality of people or beings. You know, for example, God, right? We learned about yesterday, God has a couple names, even in the beginning chapters of Genesis, right? He refers to himself as Elohim in chapter 1. But then when you get to chapter 2, he starts referring to himself as what? Jehovah Elohim, right? And we saw really clearly in a pretty awesome way yesterday how that when he uses that name Elohim, it's emphasizing that he is the creator. He is the mighty one, the all-powerful creator that can speak the world into being. But when he gets into using his name Jehovah, or Jehovah Elohim, what does it emphasize? That he is in relationship to his being. This creator is not just this distant God, but the one that is willing to get right up into the to form man of the dust of the ground and to get right up into his face and to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, to get that intimate, to see man's need before man even asks him, or no indication that man even recognized he had a need, but God saw the need and answered that need. That's Jehovah. Jehovah that's that intimate, that has a relationship. So big difference, right, that you have God refers himself as Elohim, but God also refers himself as Jehovah. Same being, right? But different emphasis to describe different attributes about his character. It's the same, God's word does the same thing when he's referring to, when he refers to the devil in his word. And it's going to describe to us different things about his attributes. So let's look at a few examples. If you just keep reading here in Revelation 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud noise saying," or no, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So there's another name of the devil. It's called the accuser of our brethren. Well, why didn't it just say the devil? Well, because he's wanted to emphasize that the one that accuses our brethren, he's cast down. He's cast down. Might be interesting to note that the word Satan literally means one that stands against. So when God refers to the devil as Satan, he's referring to one that stands against us, one that is our adversary, one that is an opponent. Turn to look a few more examples of this in 1 John chapter 3. Just back a few pages in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother." So there's a good example of what the love of God isn't. Not like Cain. I want you guys to love each other. Not like Cain. He killed his brother. So I don't know the significance. Maybe the ones that first John that John was writing to really needed to understand that this is not what the love of God is, okay? I don't know the significance fully of that, but "who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." So another name of Satan, the devil here, that wicked one or that evil one. Same Greek word as that's translated evil later in the verse. So he's wanting to emphasize here that Cain was of that wicked one. Doesn't say he was of Satan or the devil or the accuser of our brethren. It was of that wicked one, emphasizing his evil nature, his wickedness. Go to John 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. See, it's all the same being, but he has different attributes and qualities, and so refers to him in different ways. John 12, 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Prince of this world, or ruler of this world, is another name for the devil. And he's also referred to this a couple more times by Jesus in the Gospel of John. Go to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm not doing an exhaustive, I'm not giving you every place that, or every name of the devil, Satan, but this is just to give you an idea that of some of the different ways in which he's referred to. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 24. You might remember that in 2 Corinthians, he's also called, he's called the God of this world, or the God of this age. And in John, he's called the Prince of this world, indicating the rulership that he has here. But he's going to be cast out, isn't he? Or Jesus said, now is he cast out. Here in Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So here's another one. These Pharisees said, we're trying to accuse Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was casting out devil spirits. And they say, well, he's not doing it. He's using the power of the prince of devils, emphasizing that this being, this devil, has a spiritual kingdom that he oversees, an organized spiritual devilish kingdom with devilish angels, devilish spirits that he oversees. And Jesus goes on to reason with him about, no, that makes no sense, because like in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? So, you know, and then like verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So just to show that, you know, he didn't say, you cast out devils by the serpent. He said, by the prince of devils, because they're wanting to emphasize the fact that he's the ruler of these devil spirits. Other names of the devil include the tempter, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, the enemy. In a parable, he's referred to as the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So this is all the same being, but emphasizing different aspects. You might remember when Jesus Christ reproved Peter, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me." Because Jesus Christ was telling him about how the need for him to be crucified and to die and to be risen again. And Peter said, "Oh, no, Jesus, that'll never happen to you." He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan is one that is against you. And at that moment, Peter was working against Jesus Christ. He didn't say, get thee behind me, prince of devils," or, you know, you see the significance? It's real clear as you start reading these in God's word, the reason why he's called by different things. Let's go back to Genesis 3. So what particular aspect of the nature of the devil is emphasized when he's called the serpent? Subtlety. Amen. You got it. Good job, Abby. I was going to, that's exactly what I was going to say, because right here, Genesis 3:1, you don't have to guess. Abby didn't guess, did you? You read, didn't you? That's right. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. When he's called the serpent, he's emphasizing his subtlety. And very significant in the context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to be getting into that a little bit more when Wayne comes back up. But, man, what could have the devil in his capacity as a subtle one, only in his subtlety could he be able to trick Adam and Eve out of the perfect dwelling that they had, the perfect place that you know, everything was great. They had no reason to doubt Jehovah. But yet, the serpent in his subtlety was able to trick Eve into thinking that her Jehovah was anything less than the perfectly good, loving one that she had a relationship with. So it was in his capacity of subtlety that he was able to approach this woman and bring about the fall of man. And I wanted to take some time. We can actually do a word study on this word subtle. It's only used 11 times, and it's going to help us to get an idea of the significance of what this word means, subtle. And if you go to Proverbs, go to Job 5, verse 12. Yesterday we talked a lot about word studies and how really simple they are. And I really encourage you, if you've never done a word study and you have a desire to know God, to know His Word, it's really a great tool. The first thing that we do is just read. We read and we read and we read and we think. And we ask God to open the eyes of our heart. We ask Him to enlighten our eyes. Say, teach me, Father. This is your word for me. I want to understand what you're teaching me. But as we're reading, sometimes we come across a word. Oh, subtle. I wonder what the Hebrew word is. Because we recognize that the Bible wasn't originally given in English. It was originally given in Hebrew. The King James translators translated a Hebrew word here as subtle. They may have translated that same Hebrew word in other ways, in other places, and indeed that's true. That's the same Hebrew word is used 11 times, 10 plus 1, only 11 times. First one is here in Genesis 3, it's translated subtle. Second one here is in Job 5, and I didn't turn there. Job 5, verse 12, says, He disappoints the devices of the crafty. That's that word that's translated subtle in Genesis 3:1. So he disappoints, referring to God, the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. So we learn a little bit here about those that are crafty. They have enterprises. They have counsels. They have plans. Go to Job 15. Verse 5. This is the second usage. It says, For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty, the tongue of the subtle. And this is what you do when you study. I don't know if this necessarily tells us too much about what it means to be subtle. It just says that those that are subtle, they have a tongue. And that For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Maybe not, it doesn't really tell you that much. But that's what happens when you do a word study. Sometimes every usage doesn't give you a lot of meaning. But that's what happens. Proverbs 12. Go to Proverbs 12, and we'll see the next usage. Proverbs 12, verse 16. Says, everybody there? It says, A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covers shame. Prudent is the word that's translated subtle in Genesis 3:1. Prudent. So here it's kind of used in a positive sense, isn't it? And that's something that you're going to see. The rest of these usages in Proverbs, it's not being subtle isn't necessarily a bad thing. But if you're the devil and you're subtle, that's a bad thing. So it's, you know, it could be used in a positive sense or in an evil sense. But as we're starting to see here, if you're prudent, then you're wise, then you have enterprises. So it's going to help you accomplish whatever purposes you want to accomplish. If you're evil, it'll help you to accomplish your evil purposes. If you're good, it'll help you to accomplish your good purposes. And so I think that's the significance of a lot of these uses in the Proverbs is trying to teach us as God's people. Hey, prudence is a good thing. Subtlety is a good thing. also noticed how it's contrasted with the fool. So you got the fools on one side and you've got the subtle on the other. These are just things you do when you do a word study. You just think about the significance, you know. Is it contrasted to anything? Well, we know it to be subtle. It means you're not a fool. And actually, we're not going to go through all these usages right now. You could do them. Real simple to do a word study. If somebody really wants to do this, you know, I'm sure the bookstore's set up today, isn't it? Somebody could probably, real quickly, even just show you how simple it is to look up this word and get you the rest of the verses. There's only 11 of them. But as you go through this, what you realize is that those that are prudent, those that are subtle, deal with knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. The prudent man looks well to his going, and the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So, wow, what a picture this is starting to paint of this serpent that's coming in. This is no blundering fool that just happened to, like a bull in a china shop, come in and disrupt what God was doing. No, this was a calculating, wise, deceptive, one that was thinking very well how he was going to approach her and how he was going to subtly twist God's word to try to trick her. This was, you know, no blundering fool. This was one that was very subtle. It's also contrasted to the simple, this word subtle. The simple or the naive. The serpent was not naive. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was very wise. You know, you go back to, let's go back to Genesis 3. Man, just, I wish you could have been here yesterday if you weren't, but just when Brendan shared just how intimate and how good God as Jehovah was to his people, and or was to Adam and Eve in that original garden. And I mean, it's just amazing to me, and this verse just makes so much more sense to me, how it did require subtlety for the serpent to come in and trick them out of all the goodness of God. And that's exactly what happened. You know, he knew what he was saying when he said, "Yea, hath Elohim said, you shall not eat of every tree." Elohim hadn't said it. Jehovah Elohim had said. Remember that? That it was the God that loved them that had commanded them not to eat of that tree. It wasn't this distant God that had told them not to eat of it. But the serpent in his subtlety is coming to the woman to try to deceive her and to get her to start thinking of, no, he's not Jehovah. He's just Elohim. He's this distant God. And you know what? I've got some knowledge that he doesn't want you to know about. It's very subtle, very subtle. And once you go to, well, I told you to turn back to Genesis 3, didn't I? And that's the significance here when he says, "Yea, hath God said, Elohim said." Because it wasn't Elohim that had said it, was it? If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, verse 16, it was, "And the Lord God," it was Jehovah Elohim that commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It was Jehovah Elohim that had lovingly made that command. It wasn't Elohim, but that's the serpent in his subtlety is trying to deceive, trying to get her to start thinking in terms of this distant God, and he succeeds in that. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. The serpent is still around today. The Apostle Paul had to deal with his devices in during the time of his ministry to this church in Corinth. In the book of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul says, "I'm afraid. I know how simple it is what we have in Christ, but I also know how deceptive our enemy is. I also know how the serpent beguiled Eve, and I'm not going to deny that he's a threat." he's still able to corrupt our minds through his subtle lying wisdom. You know, this is kind of a scary thing if that's the only point that I bring up. But how do you stand against his subtlety? By not getting talked out of the goodness of Jehovah? Not letting anybody, serpent or otherwise, come up to you and get you to doubt God's word? Right? That's how we stand against his subtlety. And that's what he's trying to encourage this church at Corinth to, you know, be aware of. In verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles." This is referring to the ministers of Satan that were the ones that were corrupting their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So, you know, Paul's not surprised that these ministers were coming in, claiming to bring light, claiming to bring truth. These great apostles, they were claiming to bring this great new information, but it wasn't great new information. It was another gospel. It was something that needed to be accursed. Paul wasn't surprised. He's like, I know this is how Satan works. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He comes across as having this good information. He comes across as a helper, but it's in his subtlety, in his wisdom, that he beguiles. You know, devil doesn't just show up and say, "Hey, I'm a murderer. Come over here," you know, or, "Hey, I'm the father of lies. Listen to me." No, he does. No, of course not. He comes in saying, "Oh, I'm your helper. I'm here to help you. You know, my name's Dr. So-and-so, and I've helped all these other people." And, you know, he comes across as a helper, as one that would, as an angel of light, as one that would, a messenger of good, a messenger of somebody that's there to help you. But is he really? No, he's not. And so we stand against him by staying true to God's word and the goodness of God. So, the last thing I wanted to talk about this morning before Wayne comes back up to talk about the actual details of the fall of man and the promise is that you can go back to Genesis 3:1. What was the exact form that the devil appeared in? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, was it like a literal talking snake? Or was it something else, or like a snake-like creature? If you ever look at some of the pictures to depict this event, I was looking at some of them last night, just like went online and said, you know, pictures of Adam and Eve and the serpent, and they've got like, some of them have this like hybrid human snake-like creature that likes handing Eve an apple, and you know, that's man's depiction of these events. But as we know, you know, there's no reference that the fruit was an apple. That's just an artist's depiction, and there's no indication that it was some like snake hybrid human-like creature that walked up to Eve and started talking to her. Calls him the serpent, but as we know, the serpent was the devil, and the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. Also, if you remember yesterday from Isaiah, the devil in his original state, he was a glorious, shining, spiritual being, one that by the reason of his brightness corrupted his wisdom, one that was glorious, beautiful, a beautiful angel. And I would put forth that possibly the actual form that appeared to Eve was not a talking snake, but a glorious, shining, spiritual being that apparently possessed this superior, supernatural knowledge of the heavenly realm that she didn't have access to because, you know, her Jehovah had withheld that information from her. You know, that's the way he came across, you know. So, you know, it's very possible that what appeared to Eve was not a literal talking snake or a snake-like creature, but a glorious, shining, spiritual being, apparently possessing a superior and supernatural knowledge that she did not have, rather than a talking snake. And understanding the subtlety of the devil and how he works by transforming himself into an angel of light, to me this seems very probable. And from working in our groups with Brendan and Wayne, that was something that we came to a conclusion on together, I think. Well, I think Brendan was, well, I still think it's maybe a snake, but, you know. Either way, whatever the form was, as we've seen, it doesn't matter. The point was everything turned to the fact that he was questioning God's word. So whether it was a literal snake, whether it was an angel of light, you know, either way, the form is incidental. What is significant is that the word of Jehovah was being called into question, right? And that's true. You know, Paul said, whether me or an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. You know, the messenger doesn't matter. What's significant here in this story is that the word was being called into question, because that was the sin. It was, you know, you look at the pictures and you see, you know, the snake handing an apple to Eve, and you said, oh, whoops, man fell. But it's a little bit deeper than that. God had said, don't eat of this tree, and man said, I'm going to eat of this tree. And man died in that day. And it was through deception. Eve was tricked. And it was through the subtlety of this being called the serpent. We still have to deal with him today. But we can deal with him by remembering the goodness of God and by remembering that Jehovah, that God, that intimate God would never lie to us. So, Wayne, you want to come back up?
Thanks, Josh.
Oh, look, yeah, look what Josh left up here. The matrix of the heavens. That's how we figured out a lot of the stuff we shared with you yesterday.
It's a lot more complicated.
No, that's a joke. We just thought that'd be funny. So, no, it really was, as Josh so aptly demonstrated this morning, just a matter of reading God's word. And then at spots, asking yourself a question. What does this mean? Do I understand this? And that may be when you do decide to do a word study or utilize some of the study aids that are available for the for studying and researching God's word. So keep in mind now, Genesis 3:1, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast, any living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. So as we read this record, this serpent, whether he was a snake or some sort of glorious angelic spiritual being, one thing we do know, he's the devil, he's Satan, he's the accuser of the brethren, he's the wicked one, the prince of the world, the god of this world, the tempter, the prince of devils, the enemy, the thief, the father of lies. And this probably is where his title as the father of lies generated. Initially is from this opening account in Genesis chapter 3, because what he did and what one of the things Josh really pointed out that you should really make a note of, in his wisdom, his subtlety, his craftiness, this was a calculated, plotted plan. He laid an ambush on Eve. It wasn't just spur of the moment. He laid an ambush, a trap for Eve, and when she came one day into the midst of the garden near that tree, he was set up waiting for her, and he began questioning what God had said to her. And that's in the latter part of verse 1. Yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And as Josh said, the first thing that he does to Eve is he begins to question what God had said, what God had said. If you remember, back in the record in chapter 2, it was, as Josh pointed out, it was Jehovah Elohim who gave this command to Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, from the day you eat thereof thou shalt surely die. So here's Jehovah Elohim, and he's coming up to Dominic. Of every tree you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it, because the day you eat of it, you're going to surely die. Okay, Dominic? But the devil, the serpent, comes to Eve, and he says, hey, well, I can't. That's how powerful this mic is. Shut it off for a second, can you? Hey, Brendan.
I'm up here. Has God said you can't eat of the tree of the...
You see the difference between the truth of what Jehovah Elohim had said to God, and then he just slightly alters it. Oh, has Elohim said? Did Elohim say you can't eat from every tree of the garden? Is that what Elohim said? In a sense, but was that the sense of what Elohim said? No. Elohim said of every tree of the garden, Jehovah Elohim said of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so the serpent, the devil, comes to Eve and says, hey, did Elohim say that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And here it sets something that's so vitally important to us as Christians, as believers, as God's people, that we're going to see a little more vividly as we get into things this morning. But this is really whatever God's word calls him, Satan, the devil, the serpent, the accuser, his primary sphere of activity, his primary sphere of operation is to call into question God's word. It's obstruction of God's word. It's opposition to God's word. That's why it so amazes me that in the religious world, they look at the crime going on in the world. They look at the poverty, the hunger, the famine, the catastrophes. And here's Satan, there's Satan. But they don't recognize him in their own pulpits. They don't recognize him in their own seminaries, in their own divinity schools, in their own colleges, twisting God's word, watering down God's word, corrupting God's word till there's no more God's word left. That's where all these other things are just symptoms of the root. And the root is opposition to God's word, to get men to believe a lie rather than to believe the truth of God's word. Josh talked about his messengers, his ministers, so-called ministers of righteousness. They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. There's 900 of them meet next weekend to teach in their pulpits, right from their pulpits to God's people, that on evolution. We showed you that article yesterday. That's what they're teaching next week in honor of Darwin's 200th birthday or something. They're going to teach their people how evolution goes right along with Christianity. See, it's always the opposition to God's word is Satan, the devil's primary sphere of activity, of operation. In Matthew, keep your finger here, but go to Matthew. Let's look at another instance where this same creature showed himself to another man. Matthew chapter 3. Are you there? Matthew 3, and in verse 16, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So at his baptism, when he was baptized of John, he saw the Spirit of God coming down upon him like a dove, and then he heard a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then chapter 4 goes on. Then when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, see there he's called the tempter, because guess what he's going to do? He's going to tempt. He's going to tempt Jesus. If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. Barely had those words been left hanging in his ears, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the tempter comes to him and says, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But, that great little word, but, Boy, that's what we wish we would have seen in Genesis 3. But he answered and said, it is what? Written. It is written. It is written. Let's go back to Genesis 3. The first thing we see in Genesis 3 that the devil did is to get Eve to begin questioning, doubting God's word. Tried to do the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first Adam, we see the way to destruction, death, and misery. And that's to participate in watering down God's word, to participate in corrupting it. But in the last Adam, we saw the way to life and triumph, which is simply, it is written. Never let those three words dull for you. Don't let them become commonplace for you, because as you'll see, and Josh started touching upon this, but we'll get into it a little bit this morning, you're going to need those three words to deal with your adversary, the devil. This temptation continues in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In those two verses, three important things to note in Eve's discourse with the devil. Number one, she omitted the word freely. Number two, she added to God's word, neither shall ye touch it. And thirdly, she changed the emphatic surely into a contingent lest, perhaps, maybe. Those three things that the devil took her through to where she started out having God's word, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, to omitting a word, to adding to the word, to watering down the word, to the point where then the devil gets to his death thrust. That's probably a video game term. They have some fancy term for it in literature. Huh? Yeah, coup de grace. And that's in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, what? You shall not surely die. What had God told her? You shall surely die. And now, since he's got her to water down the word, to compromise the word, then he gets right to his death blow. Thou shalt not surely die. An outright lie, an outright contradiction of God's word. That's why I told you this probably is the basis of his term, the father of lies. This is where it began. Thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt not surely die. God had told them in Genesis 2, actually Jehovah Elohim had told them in chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we know, as we continue to read the record in Genesis, if we keep reading after chapter 3 and go on into chapters 4 or 5, Adam lived until he was 920 years old, was it? 900 and some years old before he died. So, but yet God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you start looking at what other Bible teachers or scholars, most of them say that, well, what really happened was the seeds of death were planted in Adam at that time. Now, think about this. Thou shalt, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day you eat thereof, the seed of death will be planted in you, and you'll live another 900 years. Is that the same thing? No. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die means in the day, die. In the day, die. Hard concept to understand. And yet, Adam lived another 900 years, so they say, well, you know, this seems like a contradiction or something, so let's start changing God's word around. And then we're right back to doing what? Same thing that the devil did with Eve. Same thing the serpent did with Eve. We start changing God's word around a little bit till it doesn't quite mean anymore what God said it meant. So what we got to do at this point is find out what's going on here. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. The record shows Adam lived a long time after that, so that's the kind of things we ask ourselves when we're studying God's word. Now, unlike a lot of people, when we look at that, we don't say, aha, I caught God in an apparent contradiction. I broke the Bible. No. We're students of God's word. We've proven to ourselves time and time and time again the faithfulness of that word, the perfection, the beauty, the awesomeness of that word. So as workmen of his word, we're going to start looking at where's the answer to this. This has to be clearly understood in God's word. One thing that we begin to see, if you read on in chapter 3 and you get to verse 22, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So one thing that tells us is that physically, Adam's death, which occurred way down the road still, had to do more than anything with being cut off from this tree of life, that he could no longer have access to this tree of life. He could no longer live forever. So we know that takes care of answering why he eventually physically died, because he no longer had access to something he had in the garden called the tree of life. So what does in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die mean? If you go to Ephesians, in the New Testament, after the Gospels and Acts, you get into the church epistles, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. And we're going to chapter 2. And we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and we read a verse that says, and you, and you'll see the words hath he quickened or in italics. That tells us they were added by the translators. They're not bad. They do come up again later on in the context, so we don't really need them here necessarily. So we'll just read it, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to... That's talking about us when? In time past. Even you who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Do any of you remember before you were born again? Okay, a few of you. That's good. Any of you don't remember? Wow, that's awesome. But, yeah, do you remember being dead? Those of you who remember? Do you remember being dead? Not real. I mean, were you literally dead? Physically dead? No. So what's it talking about? Even you, before you were born again, even you who were dead, what's it talking about? It's God saying you were dead. Before you got born again, you were dead, is what this is saying. Well, let's look in Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, in Christ, which is the head," or who is the head, "of all principality and power, in whom," in Christ also, "you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together." That's an old English word meaning made alive. Has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So again there, Colossians is telling us that you were dead, and yet he's made you alive together with Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, he made you alive. You rose from the dead with Christ. You received life that you didn't have before because you were what? Dead. Look in Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 1. We could spend a whole morning on this topic alone, but condensed in a nutshell for you this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In whom we also obtained an inheritance, we believers, we saints, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after or when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also when you believed, you were sealed with" what? That Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the token, the down payment. That Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, that Holy Spirit of promise that you are sealed with when you got born from above is a token, it's an earnest of what's yet to come when Christ returns and your redemption is fully realized. You understand that? That Holy Spirit of promise you receive when you're born from above. That's being born from above. You receive that Holy Spirit. That's what died that day when Adam disobeyed God. He had, as we saw yesterday, he was a threefold being. He was a body, soul, and spirit man. He lived in two realms. He lived in the physical realm. He lived in the spiritual realm. He had Spirit of God. He communed with God. He lived with God. He talked with God. He walked with God. And on that day, when he disobeyed God, he died. One of his life forms died. His spirit died. And that's why we see such a drastic change in his nature from God. That God that used to come to him walking in the garden in the cool of the day saying, "Hey, Adam, let's go name some mammals." Remember that? "Hey, Adam, let's go over here and let's talk about Jehovah and what I am to you." Now that Jehovah Elohim who came into the garden in the cool of the day for his tutorship of Adam, guess what Adam now did? Hid from him. Here's what Jackie wrote. "What was man's first reaction to his sin? He covered his nakedness. He recognized that his sin needed to be covered. And you know what? This now sinful man knew that no amount of fig leaves would be sufficient. So he tried to hide himself from God. He was covered with fig leaves and hiding in the trees. Camouflage. Man was right about this. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." In Genesis 3:21, "These coats of skin that God made required that an animal had to be sacrificed. God was indicating to man what was going to have to happen for man to be redeemed from this now sinful condition, from the death he had brought on himself by the sin he had committed. Blood was going to have to be shed. Man had been perfect in every way, Shame was something he had not known before his God. Now man's covering couldn't take away his shame. Back in Genesis chapter 3, continuing with the record, after the serpent had said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. See, he's still the Lord God here, isn't he? Watch this. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he, Adam, said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Boy, what a change. "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? How hast thou eaten of the tree? Where have I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Verse 12, and the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So God comes in for his usual session with his man, with his woman, and they're not to be found. So, "Adam, where are you?" "Oh, I hid myself because I was naked." "Did you eat of that tree?" "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me, and you gave me her, and I ate of it." You know, now, I'm not sure in this record, I've heard it taught numerous times that Adam shifted the blame to Eve and then to God. And maybe, possibly, that's what was going on. If that's the case, one thing that's interesting to me here is that God doesn't confront that. If there is some rationalization going on, God just lets it slip right by. He never says anything about it. What Adam did say to God was accurate. The woman, let's read it again. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me," did God give him Eve? Yeah. "She gave me of the tree and I did eat." Is that what happened? Yeah. So it's possible he's just recounting what happened as well as he can. So that's another consideration. So after that, the Lord turns to the woman and he said, "Is this what you've done? Is this what you did?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." And they say, "Well, now Eve cast the blame to the serpent." I'm not sure. I don't know. But that is an accurate recounting of what happened. The serpent deceived her and she what? She ate. Now, what's interesting, though, to me, more than, you know, whether there was rationalization going or not on or not, is in verse 14, the Lord God, Elohim Jehovah, turns directly to Satan, to the devil, no question, just simply pronounces sentence. Because his judgment had already been sealed the day he tried to overthrow God's throne. So he simply turns to the devil and he says unto the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou, her seed," or "her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his," the woman's seed, "his heel." And that's where he pronounces the curse of the devil, the doom of the devil, and the promise of man's redemption. I think we'll wrap things up this morning in the third chapter of John. John chapter 3, if you'd like to go there. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, as we read it, that prophecy of a coming Redeemer becomes more and more and more and more enlarged upon and clarified. Till by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, there's actually quite a bit of information to be found out about this coming one, this seed of the woman. We certainly don't have the time to go through all of that in our morning session here. But that promised seed did come upon the scene, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. And in John chapter 3, we'll pick up the record in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, that being born from above is a spiritual birth. It's receiving the Spirit of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus wasn't quite getting it, that it was a spiritual birth. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be born both physically and spiritually to enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is what? And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? This is one of the points that was brought up yesterday. Through studying the scriptures in the Old Testament, a master of Israel should have known that there was going to be a time coming when the Spirit of God would be once again available to man. And that's what Jesus Christ brings right up to Nicodemus. Are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verse 11, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just a quick recounting of Moses lifting up the serpent. Do you remember what that record tells us? Right, they ran into a problem in the wilderness. All these snakes that were about that were biting and killing the Israelites. So God told Moses, make this brass figure of a fiery serpent and hold it up, post it in the camp, and then when anybody gets bit by a snake, they'll look at that and they'll get healed. They'll live. Well, even as people looked at that fiery serpent in the wilderness and went from death to life, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that people can look upon him and go from what? Death to life. Isn't that great? Verse 15, that whosoever believeth regarding him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth regarding him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? And that's the promise. So, Father, we certainly thank you for being such a wonderful and loving God, such a good God to us, Father. We're thankful that we have come to know your word to the degree and proportion that we have. Give us strength, Father, to stay true to that word, to stay true to you. Father, we pray that you just have so blessed our lives that we can just redound with thanksgiving and with glory to you. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's close with number 79. Please stand. Number 79, redeemed.